We're looking this morning at the superior nature and position of the Son, the superior nature and position of the Son. And from Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to look at chapter 2 this morning. I was going to read the whole thing, but I decided rather to just concentrate on these verses 5 through 9. And this is from the New King James, and I'll explain here why I'm using it. For it says, He has put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the work of your hands. That last phrase of verse 7, and set him over the work of your hands, is not found in the ESV. I don't understand why. I don't understand it. I think it should be there. And it is in the Psalm 8, in which it is taken. I think I needed to double check that. But then verse 8, but you have put all things in subjection under his feet. That is a statement that is repeated over and over again. Jesus has been seated at the right hand of majesty, and being seated there, God has put everything in subjection under his feet, and he must reign, according to 1 Corinthians 15, until all his enemies have been subdued. They have been put under his feet, at which time he will surrender the kingdom to the Father. And sometimes people look at that and they say, does that mean then that Jesus Christ is less than God? That he is going to be subjected to God? No. You don't understand this. We need to understand the fact that Jesus Christ is God, but he is operating as the man Christ Jesus. And when he has put all things under his feet, then as the man Christ Jesus, he surrenders the kingdom to God. And there are three persons in the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So that God then, again, may be all in all. So this, it's speaking about the work of the Son and the work of the man Christ Jesus. And God the Father has put all things under subjection to this Son, who is now incarnate in the flesh, the Word dwelling among us, we beholding his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not see all things put under him. And verse 9, but we see Jesus. And that's the emphasis there. Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is the name of the Son begotten. It's not Christ. Christ is his title. He is the sent one. The sent one from God, the Messiah. But his name is Jesus. It's not two names. Jesus Christ, his first and his last name. Christ is not his last name. It's his title. He is the Christ, the sent one from God. But his name is Jesus. And so we have a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see Jesus, who for a little time was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Interesting, suffering of death. Angels don't naturally die. They are spiritual beings. But as we shall see, God is going to fix it so they will. Some will die. Some angels will die. But this Most High God, the Son of the Most High and Most High himself, became a little lower than the angels for the purpose of suffering death. that he might be crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death. That is, the consequences of death, which is the wrath of God. Death is the wrath of God. And so that even believers today are not said to die, they are said to fall asleep in Jesus. But Jesus tasted death for us. He tasted the full force and fury of God's displeasure against sin. And the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death for everyone. And here's where a little bit of controversy comes in. For everyone of whom? Well, he tells that in the next verses. For the many sons he is bringing to glory. I believe in particular redemption. I believe that Jesus died for everybody he was intended to die for, and everyone he is intended to die for will come to salvation in Jesus Christ. So that brings us here to the introduction, and I wanted to emphasize a couple of things here. The richness and the unfathomable depth of this epistle just requires careful and prayerful meditation. The more I'm in it, the more I see. I am just blown away by this epistle. And it is so rich and so deep and so full that we really need to be careful. We need to focus on it. We need to prayerfully consider it and meditate upon it in order that we might begin to discern all that God has in it for us. Secondly, can there be any subject more necessary or desirable to the saints than to examine and re-examine the glorious truth of the incarnation and work of the God-man, Christ Jesus? You know, this is one subject that should never tire us. We should never get bored about considering this. Jesus. I don't think eternity is going to be long enough for us to unfold the full richness of Jesus Christ. Say, what are we going to do in eternity? Sitting around on clouds, drumming harps, you know? No. We're going to be searching out the unsearchable riches. Paul referred to them. Paul loves these compounding of declarations extending emphasis upon this truth, the superabounding riches of Jesus Christ. Wow. We don't even have enough time this morning here to begin to sort it out. That's one thing that used to impress me about the Puritans. They preached 3-4 hour sermons, just scratching the surface. John Owen has his commentary is 10 volumes long, in which he just scratching the surface of this epistle. 10 volumes of messages which he preached, expounding upon the Hebrews. Wow. And he alone, Jesus Christ alone, is the hope and joy of all who truly see themselves in their pitiful condition of helplessness. Wouldn't you not want to just spend more time thinking about him and meditating upon him, knowing that he and he alone is the one who makes it possible for you to be delivered from your absolutely hopeless condition? Sin has bound you and blinded you and captivated you and cursed you and damned your soul to an eternal hell. But Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, said, I'll go and I'll die and I'll rescue. Hallelujah. And thirdly, today we look, or fourthly, we look at Jesus in his person and his qualifications for fulfilling the Father's purpose, the Father's purpose for him. We look at Jesus in his person and qualifications for fulfilling the Father's purpose. And in fulfilling that purpose, he will save the posterity of fallen Adam, and in so doing, he will also restore God's creation. This is what we read in the eighth chapter of the book of Romans. The whole creation groans and travails until the revelation, the unfolding of the revelation of the children, the sons of God, to those who are born again. And when we realize, when we come into the full realization of all that Jesus Christ has done for us in purchasing us, and the Holy Spirit does in the work of sanctifying us, and we're brought to glorification, and all who are in Christ Jesus, all who truly belong to Jesus Christ, will be glorified. For those whom he predestined, them he also sanctified. Whom he sanctified, them he also glorified. Right there. If you have somebody who claims to have been born again and does not come into the full sanctification of the Spirit of God, he's not been born again. For whom the Lord predestines to be conformed to the image of his Son, those people will indeed become conformed to the image of his Son, and they will experience the full glorification which Jesus has purchased for them in his death on the cross. So that brings us to the Son and in his supremacy. And for that, we dip back into the old, into the first chapter a little bit, because to catch some things, particularly in the first four verses. The first four verses lay the foundation. And if you don't understand the first four verses, you really can't make much sense out of the rest of it either. So we'll often go back to these first four verses in order to understand some things. And so I want us to see again the Son's supremacy as the incarnate God. And we emphasize this in beginning this. We've been emphasizing that these glorious truths about Jesus are to be understood in the context of his incarnation, his being the man, Christ Jesus. But at the same time, the glory of the incarnation of the Son is demonstrated by his doing what only God can do. For the Word, God, which was established in the first verses there of John's Gospel, John 1-3, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. So then we read in the 14th verse of that first chapter of John, for the Word, this God, this Son of God, this expression of God, this eternally begotten Son, became flesh, was enfleshed. In the way the Greek describes it, the Word was enfleshed and dwelt among us. The creator of all of flesh himself became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we see the same principle. Jesus is not an ordinary man. He is God come in the flesh. And so immediately we see that in three things here that are set forth. First of all, or in other words, excuse me, Jesus is the only person who can truly represent God. He's the only person who truly represents God. He's the only person who can truly represent God. And he has done and continues to do what only God can do. So that we have to keep in mind as well. Jesus is not just a man. He's not just a good man. He's not just a better than good man. He's not just a prime person in the whole situation. He is God. God come in the flesh. So the Father here has appointed the Son heir of all things. So we see these are three things that can only be said of God. So keep that in mind here. Only these things can only be said of God. First, God has appointed him the heir of all things. As God come in the flesh, only God can appoint him heir of all things. And all things, visible and invisible. And what we have here is, I believe, the plea of Psalm 82 and verse 8. And we're going to look at that psalm in a minute here, but I'm going to read verse 8, which says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations." Who's spoken of here? Arise, O God, Elohim, judge the earth. How does he judge the earth? By coming as a man, by living and dying as a man. He has judged the earth. He saved the people and he's condemned the rest in that death. Four, and here's the explanation, you shall inherit. You're the heir of all the nations. Indeed, all things, both visible and invisible. So this is the plea of Psalm 82, verse 8. Secondly, the Father made the Son agent in the creation of all things. As Colossians says, by him and through him were all things made. John says, without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus Christ is the one. So then we read in that he came unto his own. Jesus came unto his own things, what he himself had made, what he made. There's an interesting thing about that. You build something you look at it, and then you there's a sense of pride, of accomplishment there. I had something to do with that. And that's Jesus Christ. He came into the world that he made. And I'm sure that he walked among the things that he created. And there was a certain pride of accomplishment in that. And there ought to be. Because God used him in the creation of all things. Jesus Christ, this man, Christ Jesus, who walked on earth among the Jews, was the one who created them. That's just an amazing thing. And yet, John says, his own did not know him. That is the tragic thing. But that's what sin does. Sin blinds eyes. Sin corrupts hearts. And causes people not to see and not to understand. So, number three, the Son, Jesus, administers the universe through his own power. The Greek here is real clear. It's a very interesting thing. It's the providence of God. And the Greek there has this. He upholds all things by the word of his own power. It's Jesus Christ who made it. It's Jesus Christ who keeps it together. And the psalm that we read today, that when the world totters, the Lord keeps it on its foundation. The Lord establishes its foundation. Why? Because he's the one who administers it. He not only made it, he administers it. So you can always know that the sun is going to come up in the east and set in the west. You can know that we're going to go through the seasons. We're getting into the fall seasons, feeling like fall. You know that it's going to do it. You can expect it. Because Jesus Christ administered it that way. And he's faithful to it. Not one thing is out of place. That is a marvelous truth. The Son then is in his supremacy as the perfect man. So here's the comparison. We see the Son in his supremacy as the God-man, Christ Jesus, in his incarnate state. But the incarnate Son is what only the God-man can be. See, he in one respect he's like to us, but in another respect he's not. And he is what he is in a way that none of us could ever be. He's the perfect man. He knew no sin. He was born of woman without a sinful nature, without the sin nature of a father. And so in John 1:18 it says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He has seen him. Here's another thing. This perfect man has actually seen God. He's seen him. And because of what Jesus Christ is doing for us, one of these days, according to Revelation chapter 22, we shall see him. We'll see God. And John says, nobody has seen God. No man, no earthbound man has ever seen God at any time. If he chooses to manifest himself in some way to man in a visible form, we can see him. But God, even as God said to Moses, "No man shall see my face and live." You cannot see my face and live. But Jesus has seen the face of God. So being the Son, Christ is then the effulgence. That's an old word, and my modern word processor doesn't like it. Effulgence, the effulgence. I like it. I like that word. The effulgence. What's it mean? It's the shining forth. The shining forth of the Father's glory. Jesus Christ radiates the glory of the Father. So on Mount Hermon, when Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, they saw him in the effulgence of his glory, his shining forth, the full manifestation of the Father's glory in the Son. But it's not always visible. Sometimes it's displayed in another way, and in the way that God wants us to glorify him. I can't shine God out. That's not possible. I can polish myself up, clean myself up, and comb my hair, and shine my shoes, but I will never shine the glory of God. But I can, and this, I think, is what the main emphasis here is. This shining forth is accomplished when the man Jesus does the will of the Father. So, as I mentioned earlier, when he was at the well curb of Sychar, and the woman had gone into the city and to call the men out to see this man which told me all things that ever I did. The disciples brought back the McDonald's lunches, and they handed the burger there to Jesus, and he said, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." And, wow, they're all upset. Did somebody sneak a lunch to him while we were gone? And Jesus said, "No, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So in John 17, he says, "I have glorified your name on earth." How? "I have finished your work. I have done what you asked me to do. I have fulfilled it." So in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, let me share this. 1 Peter in verse 2 and verse 12, notice what Peter says about us believers who have experienced the salvation of Jesus. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you chapter 2, not chapter 1. I'm in the wrong chapter, excuse me. Chapter 2, verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Among the unsaved, you know, we could read that this way. "Keep your manner of living among the unsaved honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." We're to so live our lives before others that there will be no question at the judgment. And they will have to say, they were right. They were right. You did the will of the Father. That's all I want to do. I want to do the will of God. And so should you. So second of all, being the Son, Jesus is the facsimile. You know, we have facsimiles today. This is a facsimile. This isn't the original document. This is a facsimile. But it's an exact copy. Exactly. The exact copy. Or the impress. Remember the old silly putty that we used to get there? You could put it on a comic strip there and spread it out. Then you could peel it off and you'd have that comic strip there in the reverse on it. Just as clear as a bell. See, that's a facsimile. That's the impression. Or the impress. The Greek there is interesting. It's the word karakatar. Karakatar. It's the same word, Greek word, from which we get our English word, character. Your character ought to be the impress of the character of God. That's what he wants to do. That's what he did in Jesus Christ. The man Christ Jesus is the exact imprint of the character of Almighty God. So that Jesus could say to Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I am an exact replication. I am the facsimile of the Father in his nature. So we read there in Colossians 2 and verse 9, one of my favorite verses, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Everything that may be known of God dwells in the body of Jesus Christ. So Jesus in the flesh personified all that God is: love, grace, patience, and so forth, which a perfect man can reveal. Can I reveal much of the perfection of God? Not much. That's why I need to be sanctified. That's why the process of sanctification goes on. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. What? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. You have been purchased with a price. Therefore, glorify. Do you hear that? Glorify. Shine forth God in your spirit and in your body, which are God's. That's why the only way that a believer can live is if he dies to self. If I continue to keep myself, to preserve myself, I will die. But if through the Spirit I mortify the deeds of the flesh, I will live. That excuse me, that brings us to this. Being the Son, Jesus began the process of then restoring the sin corrupted world. That's what he came to do. He came to save a people, and in saving those, so that there will, according to Romans 8, the manifestation of the sons of God, when the revelation or manifestation of the sons of God take place, then the creation itself will be restored from the bondage that man's sin has corrupted the earth. How it's corrupted the earth, you see? The creation itself groans in travail, longing for that day of the manifestation of the sons of God. So Jesus came to the earth to make purification for sins. And so we read there in that third verse, to make purification for sins, and then is seated, and so doing, was seated at the right hand of majesty. So in the purification process, it was both the priest who offered and the sin offering that was offered. Christ was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and he was also the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So in these two things we have here. The purification, the purification for sins. And in his resurrection then, his exaltation, seated at the right hand of God, having satisfied the wrath of God against sin and provided cleansing and forgiveness for sins. And so then, having completed this priestly work, he ascended, as I said, to the Father's right hand to continue the work of intercession. He ever lives to intercede for us. We have an intercessor on earth in the presence of the Spirit. We have an intercessor in heaven at the right hand of majesty. And he has begun this work of conquest. So in the book of Acts, chapter 2, in Peter's sermon, we have reference after reference to this. What's this all about? This commotion that's going on here in Jerusalem on this day of Pentecost, this feast of Pentecost. And so Peter got up and explained it to them. And he said, this is what it's all about. Let me explain it to you. Verse 23, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then if we skip to verse 32, we read, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says of him, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's the 110th Psalm. And let all the house of Israel then know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Wow. That brings us to this. Notice that the king and conqueror is now seated. He's not standing anymore. Well, he did once to receive Stephen. Stephen said, I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. Yeah, but he's seated. He's seated at the Father's right hand. Which means that the actual work of conquest is carried out through the agency of the Holy Spirit, who is working through his people on earth, the church. You understand that? How is he getting it done? Because he's sitting down. He said, I sent the Spirit. What's the Spirit doing? He's working in the people of God. You and I, who form his body, the church. So that takes us to the second point, and I need to hurry here. The second point here is the Son in his seating. We saw him in his supremacy. Now we see him in his seating. Why is he seated? For the purpose of citing the seven verses. We looked at these seven texts from the Psalms in the first chapter. And these are to show how the man Christ Jesus is greater than the angels. He is much superior to angels. In fact, he is the God Most High. So why are angels brought into the discussion? Did Paul just decide, I'm going to use angels here to show the superiority of Jesus? No, I think there's a definite purpose, and the definite purpose is seen in the text that we just quoted. Let me explain this. The 82nd Psalm is not quoted here, but this psalm provides the background for understanding this comparison, and I'm going to read that right now for you. It's not a long psalm. Just eight verses. I read the eighth verse earlier in the introduction. God, Elohim, has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the Elohim, he holds judgment. It's an interesting verse. Who's he talking about? He's talking about angels. We use that term loosely, but there are levels of authority in heaven. And God sits among the divine council. Job talks about it. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. They came into the divine council, and Satan also showed up with them. He's a Satan. He's a prosecutor, an accuser, a Satan. And he's an adversary, a devil. But this Lucifer came in, and God said, what have you been doing? Well, we won't go into that, but let me read here. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. Somebody's going to get judged in the divine council. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? These are lesser gods. We looked at a video last week. For those of you who weren't in the evening service, you missed it. But this video on the divine council. There are in the divine council angelic beings who are disobedient to God. They have been set over the nations, but they are not doing their job correctly. And God says, I'm going to judge them. We wonder what's going on the earth. Well, here it is. Here it is, right here. He said, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. And all the foundations of the earth are shaken because of the disobedience of these fallen angels who are sitting as princes over the nations. Daniel talks about it. The prince of Persia opposed the angel who came from the Lord to deliver a message. But Gabriel, or Michael, excuse me, the prince of Israel, Michael is the prince of Israel, contended with this angel. And now, then he said, now I got to go back and fight against the prince of Persia. That's what he's talking about here. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness because Satan has blinded their eyes. So all the foundations of the earth are shaken. So God, he said, I said, you are gods. You are Elohim. Sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die. Angels who are spiritual beings don't know death naturally, but God says as a judgment for your disobedience to me, you will die like men and fall like any prince. So then he says, arise, O God. And he's speaking here to the sun. Now you, sun, arise, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So in the Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So although through Psalm 82, we understand that like fallen humans, there are angels who are disobedient and rebellious against the Lord and His purposes. And we know that from reading this other portions of Scripture as well. But in Hebrews 2, we find the 8th Psalm quoted. 8th Psalm 8. While Christ is the subject of this Psalm, the application applies to the last man, Christ. The last Adam, who is Jesus. Jesus came to be the last Adam. The Psalm then addresses God's purpose for mankind as Adam's progeny and having been created in his image. God said he made man in his image. For what? So here it is. Here we see it. So this 110th Psalm addresses the purpose that God in the Messianic Union. So we see that Messianic Mission. So in Hebrews 1 and verse 13, let me just remind you of that one that says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet? So the Lord Jesus Christ is told by Yahweh, God Most High, to sit at his right hand. This statement is used here to support Hebrews 1, 3, and B and 4, which says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. In his work as the man, Christ Jesus, he has been exalted. You can't exalt God the Son. He's already exalted. But as the man, Christ Jesus, he has been exalted, made a little lower than the angels, now exalted above the angels, so that he might rule and judge. So three things are involved in this. Number one, there are enemies, since the seating is to continue until they are made Christ's footstool. Sit on my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Your enemies. They're enemies. Second of all, the enemies are identified as angels, since the quote is made in the context of comparing Christ to the angels. These are the enemies that are spoken of. And then thirdly, we know that Satan and a host of angels rebelled, and that the reason the Son of Man appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. We also know that spiritual war continues to rage, and that those whom Christ is saving are to be soldiers in that war. So Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and so forth. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, a similar reference. See then the seating of the Lord at Yahweh's right hand. And Exodus 15 and verse 6 emphasizes, you are victorious, and your right hand has gotten you this victory. So he's seated at the right hand of God, which is a symbol of victory, which is a symbol of exaltation, and assures us that his right hand assures us that victory is certain. Everyone, and there's a number of Psalms. I'll let you look them up. You get the notes and look them up yourself. But they all talk about the victory which is God at his right hand. Then secondly here, the world to come. In chapter 2 here, verse 5, it says, he starts out down there, it says, it was not to angels. This is the first verse of the section we're dealing with here. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Who did he subject it to? He subjected it to you. But not to you without Jesus. He subjected the world to you through Jesus. And that's the point here. See? It will not be subjected to angels, particularly to angels that sin, but redeemed humans, because Jesus Christ won the victory. So the eighth Psalm then describes the purpose for which God created mankind. And was it out of jealousy then that Satan sought to spoil the purpose and usurp the creation for himself? That God had made someone, mankind, lower than himself, lower than the angels, and intended that they should be the ones who would be under which all things would be subjected. And I think that's the whole idea. Satan said, no, I want that for myself. So the purpose of God here is clearly stated. For you have made him, Adam, man, Adam, a little lower than angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. That means elevated. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. That was the purpose that God created him. To subdue and have dominion over the works of his hands. And now he says you have put all things under his feet. All things under his feet. Well, So it is this purpose that God that Satan resisted, and out of jealousy and prideful ambition usurped for himself. So he could say to Jesus, all these kingdoms I'll give you if you'll bow down and worship me. Jesus said, no, you, Satan, are to worship God, and him only shall you serve. So it is this purpose of God, Jesus then, as the last Adam, did not fail God or fall for Lucifer's lie like Adam did in the garden. Thus, he is now seated at the Father's right hand until God's purpose is fulfilled and redeemed mankind is given dominion over the works of God's hands. That's what creation's groaning and travailing in. They're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God so that then the order will be restored and mankind will then have dominion over the works of his hands. And things will be made right. Finally, Paul states that we do not yet see all things put under him. Because the process of sanctification goes on. And after almost 73 years in this life, and I don't know how many of them are Christian, I can see that there's still a lot of sanctification that needs to go on. But we do see Jesus. We see Jesus. Let me close with this. Do you see Jesus? Do you continue to keep your eyes on him? We see Jesus. If I look at myself, I'm going to get discouraged. I'm going to be disappointed, and I'm going to be ready to quit. But I have to keep my eyes on Jesus. I love that song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Don't look to me. Don't look to a leader. Don't look to a pastor. Don't look to a Christian, because they'll disappoint you every time. Look to Jesus. Do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus? Do you see God's purpose for him? Do you understand why God brought him into this world? Do you understand what he came to do? And are you in agreement with it? And how do you see then your redeemed life joined and serving that purpose? Are you still chasing your own dreams? Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For he who keeps his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake in the gospel shall find it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this tremendous, tremendous, clear presentation of what this business of being saved is all about. You brought Jesus in to do what nobody could do who has fallen under Satan's tyranny, sin's tyranny, self's tyranny. But Jesus has redeemed us, bought us back to God through his own shed blood, forgiven us of our iniquities. And then, as we read earlier, he's releasing us from the captivity of sin and servitude to Satan and self. He has opened our blind eyes. He has given us liberty to serve. We praise you for that. Now, Lord, we want to keep our eyes on Jesus. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. There's so many distractions. There's so many that are beckoning for us to look to this and look to that. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Not men, not good Christian men, not preachers, not any man, but upon Jesus and Jesus alone. And we'll thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.